Good morning. In September coming up, we are celebrating 35 years ago, Mom and Dad felt the call of God to start a church. And they've been a part of Christ Church and what God's been doing for the last 35 years. And we're going to do a big celebration. We've got some surprises up our sleeve. But if you have a story or a fun something that you'd like to say to encourage them, or what the church has meant to you, or how God's been at work in your life, or a great memory from the last 35 years, or a funny story, we want to share those. So if you have something that you'd like to write up, I'm going to have you send it to Marianne's email address. It'll go up on the screen for you. And we're going to print them all off. We're going to put a nice book together, because I think the best way to honor what God's been doing in the last 35 years is the stories of what God's been doing in us in the last 35 years. So if you have something great that you would like to share, please send that over this week and we're going to get that all together. Sound good? All right, let me say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, you are awesome and you are good. We thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us to just come near you. We pray, Father, would you be at work in our hearts? Would you be at work opening us up to hear your good word, Father, to challenge us and call out what is best in us? We pray, Father, that you would speak truth to us today, that we might leave here feeling the noble call to be your church, doing your good work in the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2012, Joanna Kwas set a Guinness World Record in gymnastics. Now, she is an impressive sight to see. She does a lot of work on the parallel bars, and she swings around, and she lowers herself from, like, have you seen, like, the headstand position to she's, like, parallel with the ground, holding herself up just by her hands, jumps off. It's impressive. She's incredible at flips and handstands, but the record she set was the world's oldest gymnast at the age of 86. Today, she is 91 and still going strong. You can actually, if you have like a free minute that you like to go watch YouTube videos, go watch her YouTube video of her doing gymnastics. It's crazy to watch. She's awesome and she's graceful and she's strong. And it's so cool to see. She was born in Germany in 1925 and she started gymnastics at the age of 9. As an adult, she started teaching gymnastics to other people. She was married, had a couple of kids, and she didn't start competing again until the age of 56. She trains every single day for an hour a day and is very strict about her diet and what she eats. But listen to what she said. She said, "If you are fit, it is easier to master life. My body is trained to the point I can do all these exercises and movements comfortably." She said, "My face is old, but my heart is young." She said, "Maybe the day I stop doing gymnastics is the day I die." And she's still competing. She's 91 years old, still competing in competitions. There's nobody else in her age group. So they keep moving her down. Surprising, right? They keep moving her down to younger brackets so that she can actually have people to compete against. And she wins. She's good. She's vibrant and strong, but she's shocking everybody that she meets with this incredible ability and strength that she has. She's this wonderful picture of endurance. She's trained her body. Listen, I am not 91, and I can't do a cartwheel. So I feel slightly less about myself, I'm not going to lie, when I look at her. But she's trained her body, and she has endured this sport and figured out how to dedicate her life and her time and endurance to stay active and to compete for so long. And I love this picture of endurance, because endurance is such a crucial life skill. Here's what it means. It means permanence. It means duration. The ability to withstand hardships or adversity, or the ability to sustain a prolonged, stressful effort or activity. You see this in athletes all the time, right? You see the Olympic athletes who've trained their entire life to compete. Or you see marathon runners who just absolutely push their body to the limits. But it shows up in life as well. We see people who've been pushed beyond the limits of what we would expect somebody to be able to take, but they still kept going. We've seen people survive absolute impossible odds because they endured. And so we have to wonder, we have to question, what gives some people this ability to endure, this ability to keep on going when others have quit? What gives people this ability to succeed where others have failed? And our friend Angela Duckworth, she called it grit. We talked about grit as this sustained passion and perseverance for especially long-term goals. She said, it is the hallmark of every high achiever. They have grit. There's something gritty in them that doesn't give up. She said, if you put talent and effort together, you get skill. But when you put skill and effort together, you get achievement. And this is my favorite thing that she said. She said, talent counts, but effort counts twice. So that just putting in the effort matters. And this grittiness that allows us to endure and see these things through that matter most to the end. It's this grittiness that allows us to fight the good fight day after day after day, but with a goal in mind. Athletes train with a goal. They have a competition. They have a place, a finish line that they're trying to get. Others are sheer survival. They are training themselves to survive. But I wonder if we've ever asked ourselves the question, what are we willing to endure? What are we willing to see through all the way to the end, no matter how tough it gets? For Paul, as we've studied in the book of Acts, there was quite a lot he was willing to endure. There was quite a lot that he was willing to go through to live out the call of Jesus Christ in his life. He endured prison and beatings and stonings and hardships and riots and shipwrecks and going without food and being chained up because he had a goal. He didn't suffer for suffering's sake. He had a goal. He had a finish line he was aiming toward. He had a picture in his mind of where he was going. And he had this vision to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread. He had this mission at the core of who he was to step into the darkness and to shine the light of Jesus Christ every place that he went. And he was committed to seeing it through to the end. And so this is where we find Paul right at the end of his journey in the book of Acts. We've seen all these incredible adventures that he's gone on. We've seen how the gospel has spread. We've seen how church after church after church popped up and thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved in the name of Jesus Christ. And now here we find Paul. He's been arrested in Jerusalem. He was tried before Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. He appealed to Caesar, and now he's on this journey, this incredibly rocky, shipwrecked, stranded journey to get to Rome. So they got to Malta. They spent the winter there. They were there about 3 months before he and their others, about 276 people traveling together. They board a ship that had also wintered in Malta that was from Alexandria. So they get on the ship, and they finish this last stretch to get themselves to Rome. They stop at Syracuse for a couple of days. They went up the coast of Regium. They came to Puteoli, and then Rome was the final destination. The last part of the trip they did on land. And as they're walking up the road, they're walking up this important way to get to Rome, they were joined by other followers of Jesus Christ. So there's Paul chained in this huge group of people walking his way to Rome. But the last stretch, he was surrounded by brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it encouraged him. And he had this moment where he just thanked God for what was going on. So he finally makes it to Rome. He's allowed to stay in a place by himself, but he's under the guard of a soldier. So after being there for about 3 days, Paul calls all of the local Jewish leaders together. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 28, verse 17. He said, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they'd examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. So Paul shows up in Rome. He meets with the leaders in the local Jewish community because he doesn't know what they've heard yet. He doesn't know what stories or rumors have spread, and he wants to present his case first. He wants to get to it first and say what it is that he has to say. He says, I haven't done anything against the Jewish people. He said, the Romans, they didn't find anything wrong that was deserving death or prison. He says, I have nothing, no charges to make against the Jewish people. In fact, we have the same hope. We have the same God. We have the same history that's brought us to this point. And then this is how they responded. In verse 21, he said, we've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everyone, everywhere it is spoken against. They're like, well, so far, we haven't heard anything about you, Paul. We don't know much, but we have heard about this way, and we want to know more about that. We want to know what you have to say about who Jesus is and this way that you've been following. We hear people talking against it, but we want to know what it is you have to say. So they set another time to get back together again, and this time, an even larger group shows up where Paul is staying because he can't leave. He's under house arrest. They show up and come to listen to him speak. In verse 23, it says, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul speaks to them literally all day, from morning until night, talking about this is who Jesus is. This is the promised Messiah that we've been waiting for. All of the things that the laws and the prophets all pointed to this moment, this is Christ. This is God's fulfillment of this promise that he's made. And he shares all of these points and he shares scripture about what they've been waiting for and what God was doing. And there's a mixed reaction. In verse 24, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. So they listened. Some were like, that makes sense. Others were like, no. And they started arguing among themselves. And it says, especially after this one statement that Paul says. So Paul quotes Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah lived hundreds of years ago, and he quotes Isaiah to them. About them. This is what he says. Verse 26. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So hundreds of years ago, Isaiah stood before God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people, and said, you're stubborn and your eyes won't see and your ears won't hear and you just won't understand. And Paul uses that to say again to another generation of people who just won't hear. He says, you've been waiting for Christ. You've been listening to these promises. You've been waiting and waiting and waiting, but he showed up and you missed him. He was here and you didn't see. He taught and you wouldn't understand. The very thing you've been waiting desperately to happen, it's happened and you just won't see it. And then verse 28, he said, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. It's like, you know what? You won't hear, but others will. You won't listen to what God is doing, but others will, because God is at work in Jesus Christ, and he's going to save those who will listen. And so here we have ourselves right at the very end of Acts, and Luke sums it up in two verses. Luke, who has gone into detail after detail after detail after detail about so many things, sums it all up in two verses. It says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's a good two verses, but it seems like there should be more detail about what's going on. We know Paul was in Rome for 2 years. He welcomed everybody who came, those who came, he talked about the kingdom of God. He talked about Jesus, and he spoke with boldness and courage. And even though he's under house arrest, even though he's prisoned, he was bold. Even though he's confined to this one place, a man who traveled all anywhere he could get, he won't be stopped from doing the very thing that Jesus Christ told him would happen, that he would carry his witness to the end of the worlds. And so Paul's in Rome, and he does just that. He endured until the end. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. But he saw through this call that Christ placed in his life when he met him on the road to Damascus. Paul wouldn't back down. Paul wouldn't be pushed around. He took this life that he'd been given. He took this talent that he had, and he faced challenge after challenge after challenge, and he stood his ground in the name of Jesus Christ, and he stuck with it to the very end. Luke doesn't tell us what happens when Paul finally gets to go on trial before Caesar. He doesn't tell us what comes from the rest of his life. What we do know is kind of murky. It's kind of been pieced together, and there are different theories and different traditions on what happened. But the most accepted tradition about the rest of Paul's life is that he was tried before Caesar and acquitted, but then he was arrested again. He was put on trial again and eventually convicted, which led to his execution. If you read history, in 64, Rome was destroyed by a huge fire that burned for about 6 days. Nero was Caesar at the time, and to get the rumors off of him that he had started the fires, he blamed the Christians. So Christians were rounded up. They were tortured and put to death. Many were burned alive. The theory is that in this time, Peter and Paul were executed. Peter, it said, was put to death on a cross upside down, and Paul was beheaded. So this roughly would have happened somewhere between 65 and 68 AD. We don't know the exact details of Paul's final days. We don't know the exact details of his death. But we do get a glimpse at his heart. If you read the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, to his friends, we get to see into the heart of a man of God who just wouldn't give up. This is what he said in one of his letters to his friend Timothy, who had traveled with him. He said this. He said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's Paul's heart. He says, "I fought the good fight. I did not give up on this faith that I have in Jesus Christ. I literally agonized the good agony, but I ran. I ran the race, and my reward is in Jesus Christ." He said, "It was God who stood by me, God who was with me, giving me strength and endurance." He said, "There was a finish line that I was getting to, a place that I was running." Paul didn't do it just for the purpose of doing it. He had a clear vision in mind of what he was doing, and he said it was worth it. It was worth what I paid. The cost was worth it. What I had to endure was worth it. Because at the very end of his life, he was able to say, "I have fought with all that I had to fight in the name of Jesus Christ." He was able to say, "I've given all that I had to give. I didn't quit." He's able to say, "I did not give up. I stuck in the race. I stuck with my faith. I took risks and I had adventures. I left nothing unfinished in the name of Jesus Christ." And he said, now my reward is in him. And we have to ask ourselves, we have to question, what would I be willing to endure to see the work of Jesus Christ accomplished in this generation? What fight would we be willing to fight to see God's name lifted high? Where do I need to stand my ground and say, I'm not backing down. This is my fight, and I won't give up. Friends, what gates of hell are we charging to say, no, this cannot go on any longer? What fights are we fighting? What risks are we willing to take in the name of Jesus Christ? Because it matters. Because it's worth it, and it matters. There's this amazing book called The Risk Factor, and they explore what they call the heroes of risk. And there's 7 ideas I want to share with you. They're not on the screen, so I'll try and talk slowly if you want to write them down. What does it take to be a risk taker? What does it require? What do risk takers do that kind of set them apart? The first thing they said is risk takers have a lower level of fear than most people. Now, doesn't mean they don't acknowledge fear or feel fear. They have a lower level of fear because they've refused to be restrained by fear. Because in their life, they've said, fear doesn't get to dictate to me the kind of life I'm going to live. Fear doesn't get to have the kind of power and control in my life that says, I'm too scared. No. They've restrained fear, and incredible things have happened because of it. Could you just imagine what would happen in your life, in your family, in our communities could be done if we could just overcome the fear that so many times hold us back? The second thing they said about risk takers are creators, not observers. They are creators, not observers. They are actively creating new potentials all of the time. They don't just stand by and watch. They're not just observers of life, seeing what's going on. They create. They create new paths, new doors, new opportunities where nothing stood before. Risk takers are creators, not observers. The third one is risk takers are curious. They are incredibly curious about why things are the way they are. Have you ever just asked why? I mean, when you're little, it's like a kid's favorite question. Why, right? Why? 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 But as adults, we've kind of stopped asking, and we've just kind of accepted that things are this way. But they said risk takers don't just accept that this is how it is, that it's always been this way. They have a hard time accepting it. Instead, they ask why. Why are things this way when they could be this way? They push back at ideas and keep challenging so that life, instead of becoming smaller, becomes bigger. Number 4, risk takers hate losing more than they love winning. They hate losing more than they love winning. The 5th idea is that risk takers surround themselves with like-minded risk takers. So they hate losing more than winning, but then they surround themselves with like-minded risk takers. You become who you are around. And the more you are around adventurous, risk-taking, courageous kind of people, the more you feel like, oh my gosh, I should be doing that. I should be taking more risks. Number 6, risk takers believe that anything is possible. They believe anything is possible. So they go to any and every extreme to be the best. No obstacles are too large because their passion for the end result overcomes any hesitation. So there's just nothing too hard. There's no obstacle too big because the end picture trumps everything else. And then finally, he said, risk takers shake off and even embrace failure. Risk takers shake off and embrace failure. Failing is stupid. It feels stupid. It's embarrassing. Nobody likes failing. It doesn't feel or look good. But risk takers redefine what failure means because they say bold risks, you're going to fall on your face every once in a while. You just can't try hard things and not smack your head every once in a while. So they redefine failure as a learning opportunity at its worst or a speed bump. They redefine it. Here's the truth. Our world needs noble risk takers. Those who would take the right risks to see good accomplished right now in this time and in our world. And we have to say, what risks am I willing to take to see the very best life that I could live realized? What risks are we willing to take to just live out the call of Jesus Christ, to be his champions, his kids out in the world, living life in the kind of way that brings light to the dark corners of the world? When's the last time we just challenged ourselves and said, I want to give up. It's a bad day, but I just won't give up today. I'm going to endure, to just give it one more chance to see what God might do. Paul had this incredibly clear vision of what Christ called him to do, and he wouldn't be stopped. He would not be detoured. He would not be thrown off the path that he was going. He wouldn't see any bad thing. He just kept plowing through because he had work to get done. He wouldn't be derailed because he so believed in the noble call of Jesus Christ and that it was his job to share that light in the world. On April 12th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. and around 50 other civil rights activists were arrested during a civil rights demonstration in Birmingham, Alabama. He was thrown in jail, put in solitary confinement, not allowed to talk to anybody. While he was there, a friend snuck him a copy of a newspaper, and in this newspaper he read, there was an open letter that was actually written by 8 Christian and Jewish religious leaders criticizing the civil rights demonstrations and criticizing Martin Luther King. Now, let's be clear for a second. He was fighting injustice and segregation and bigotry and violence and hatred and brutality, which everybody would say is a noble fight that needed to be fought. But he was criticized for it. There he is, sitting in a stinking jail in Birmingham, Alabama, reading criticisms from other people. And I want to share a couple ideas. He wrote a letter to respond, and these are a couple of the things that he said. He said, I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. I am cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states. I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with a narrow provincial outsider agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the U.S. can never be considered an outsider. Said, we have waited for more than 340 years for our God-given and constitutional rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward the goal of political independence, and still we creep at a horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. I guess it's easy for those who have never felt the stinging dart of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, brutalize, and even kill your black brothers and sisters with impunity, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into an abyss of injustice where they experience the bleakness of corroding despair. Said, I have no fear about the outcome of our struggle in Birmingham. Even if our motives are presently misunderstood, we will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham, all over the nation, because the goal of America is freedom. Abused and scorned though we may be, our destiny is tied up with the destinies of America. Said, if the inexpressible cruelties of slavery could not stop us, the opposition we now face will surely fail. We will win our freedom because the sacred heritage of our nation and the eternal will of God are embodied in our echoing demands. Can you just hear the power of those words? Can you just hear the truth of what he said? He so believed in the cause of justice, he gave his life fighting this good fight. This was the 13th time he'd been arrested. This was the 13th time he'd been thrown in jail and treated poorly. But he would not stop bringing light to an incredibly ugly, dark situation. He spoke again and again about the injustice of mistreatment that he and others experienced on a regular basis. He championed this cause for change. He said, we won't be stopped. Our cause is good and just and right. We won't back down. The fight is too important. He said, we might be misunderstood. We may be mistreated, but we will win our freedom. It was a call that he had in his life, this man who loved God, who gave all that he had to fight on the side of right and good. And God bless him, he gave his life for the fight. And it was a fight that needed to be fought. Friends, there are fights today that need to be fought. There is good today that needs to be pushed. And every one of us have to take a minute with God and say, what are you calling me to do? We got to quiet ourselves and say, what has God placed in my heart that he wants to accomplish in this world? I love the way Andy Stanley says it. He's a preacher in Atlanta. He said, what breaks your heart? When you just think about the world and life, what breaks your heart? Because things change when someone looks out at the world with a broken heart and says, no, this has to change. It cannot go on any longer. Dr. King looked out at the racial divide, the violent treatment of men and women based on the color of their skin, and said, this has to change. Paul stood up and said, Christ matters in a nation that needed to hear his call. And today, God is calling men and women just like us to pick up the mantle and say, this is the call of my life. This is the heart that God has given me to do his good work in the world. Friends, what breaks your heart? What has to change? Where are you in the game? Where are you running the race? What have you said, this is my fight? I'm giving all that I have to see it done. I will be bold, I will be courageous, and I will not give up. I will endure, I will see it to the end because it matters. And no cost is too high to give because it matters. If you haven't done that yet, there is no better time. There is no better place than today, than right now, than right here to say, God, I'm going all in with you. I'm going all in to see this through to the end. Paul did. Why would he be willing to endure so much? Why would he be willing to go through so much challenge after challenge after challenge? And the answer is simple, but the life is hard. Because he had hope in Jesus Christ. Because he had this overwhelming love for who Christ is, and it came before everything else. He looked at his life, he weighed his life and said, who I can be in Jesus Christ matters more than anything else. said the glory of Christ in this world, it matters and it comes before everything else. And he picked up the noble cause of Jesus Christ. And he said, even though I'm the least of the saints, even though I'm way down at the bottom of anybody God should have picked, God was gracious to me. God picked me. God found me. God called me and covered me in his grace. He found me, called me, covered me in this grace, and now I'm just telling everybody I can about these unsearchable riches that are found in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. To the very end, he gave his life with boldness and confidence, and he endured all things for the name of Jesus Christ. That is the same Christ that we love today. That is the same God who's still calling us to be his in this world, doing his good work. It's the same grace that God extends to each and every one of us. The book of Acts ends. It ends abruptly, but it ends. But the call of Christ continues. The call of Christ to people just like you and I to be his champions in the world. To charge evil gates and say no more. To stand up for what is right and just and noble and good. To be champions of light every single place that we see dark. To be part of the unstoppable church that God is building. The same God is calling us today to fight the good fight, to endure, to not give up, to give all that we have to see the name of Jesus Christ lifted up and glorified in our generation. Dear Father, I pray for us all right now. I pray that we would hear the call of who you've brought us in this world to be. I pray, Father, that you would give us a faith and a courage in you that would not be stopped. I pray that you would stir up a holy discontent within us, that, Father, we would look out at this world and we would see where you want us to be lights for you. I pray, Father, that in each and every one of us today, we would be champions for what is good and right and just in this world. I pray, Father, that you would be at work building your church. I pray that this church would be right and good and shine like a beacon of hope and light for you. I pray, Father, that this would be a force to be reckoned with because you are a part of us and of this church. Would you please help? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.